Let me invite you, if you would, to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Galatians once again. And grateful for the opportunity to look together in God's Word this morning. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning, and I hope that you'll follow along with me as we look together in God's Word. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to look in verses 1 through 10. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, I do thank you so much for your grace. Your grace poured out for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look in your word this morning, I pray that you would reveal the wonder and the splendor, the greatness of that grace. Lord, I thank you that because of Jesus, we have a relationship with you. So Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that, open our eyes to take joy in what you've done for us and to glorify you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word, and I pray that your spirit would lead us to understand what you seek to show us today through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been going through this letter that Paul wrote to the church of Galatia. And as we come to chapter 2, I thought about actually titling this sermon, Sticking to Your Guns, because that's exactly what Paul finds himself doing. He's not going to be swayed. He's not going to be influenced. He's not going to be deterred. He's not going to be persuaded away from anything but the doctrine of grace, that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what Paul wants his readers to understand. That's what Paul certainly wants us to understand under the leadership and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as we're coming to chapter 2, I couldn't help but think about a little story that I read about a boy who told his mom that he saw a lion in the front yard. And mom looked at the boy and said, "Oh, son, that's not a lion, that's a collie." Now, the little boy was known to be a little bit of a fib teller. That'd be a polite way of putting it. So mom thought, well, this is an opportunity to teach my son a lesson. So she said, "Son, I want you to go back into your room and I want you to pray about this." And so the little boy goes back in his room, comes out after a while, and mom says, "Well, what did God think about it?" And he replied, "Well, God said not to worry about it because first time he saw that dog, he thought it was a lion too." Now, that's what you call sticking to your guns. Well, Paul is sticking to his guns when it comes to how to have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul taught that salvation is in Jesus and nothing else. In fact, Jesus plus anything else equals nothing. And Paul wanted his readers to understand that. Now, there were some false teachers called Judaizers who had come in after Paul had moved on away from Galatia, and they were beginning to teach that you are not saved just by grace alone. That's not sufficient. You had to add on to it. You had to add on obedience to the Old Testament law. You had to add on to it the ritual of circumcision. And you have to do something along with Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Well, when you read the book of Galatians, you discover that Paul's writing to dispel a number of different accusations that these Judaizers had been raising against him. And if you look in chapter 1 and verse 10, you'll see that one of the first things that they accused Paul of was being a people pleaser. So what you're preaching is just a message for the sake of pleasing people. Verse 11, they accused Paul of having this great imagination, that he just kind of concocted this whole grace thing, and that's not the gospel that came from the apostles, and that's certainly not a gospel that came from God. So what is Paul to do? So now he refutes that. He teaches against those accusations in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And so if you would, follow along and as we kind of unpack these 10 verses for a few moments this morning. So Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." Now you might remember the other Sunday we trekked through Paul's testimony and the things that he did in the wake of his a conversion experience. So Paul was saved on the Damascus Road. He spent 3 years in the desert. He comes out a new man, and he goes and he visits Peter, and he sees James, and then he preaches for about 14 years. So that's where we pick up here. About 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation. That's important to understand. Why did Paul go back up to Jerusalem? Why, after 14 years of preaching, 14 years of ministry, why did he do that? Because God told him to do that. You need to understand. It's absolutely pivotal in understanding what Paul's saying here in chapter 2. Jesus told him to go. So he went. He wasn't summoned to Jerusalem by the hierarchies in Christendom in the first century. He wasn't getting summoned to the principal's office to be corrected about his doctrine. He wasn't going to get some sort of approval. They weren't weary or apprehensive about what Paul was preaching or how he was ministering. They weren't asking him to come and listen, you got to plead your case before us. He came because God told him to come. So he comes with Barnabas, a Jew. And he also comes along with Titus. Titus was anything but a Jew. He was a Greek. He was a non-Jewish follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have Paul, you have Barnabas, you have Titus, who now make their way to Jerusalem. So picking up in verse 2. And set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So let me tell you now what Paul's not saying up to this point. He's not saying to these head honchos in Christian HQ that he wants to make sure that what he's preaching is the right stuff. That's not what Paul's doing. He's already said that if there's anyone preaching anything other than what I'm preaching, they're preaching a false gospel. They should be accursed. So what Paul was preaching was from God, and Paul was absolutely sure that what he was preaching was the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he wasn't coming in some sort of apprehensive kind of way. There was nothing threatening to Paul in the certainty that he had in the gospel, but what was threatening Paul was the fruitfulness of the gospel. And so when he came to Jerusalem, he knew that these apostles, he was urging these apostles to give validity to what he was preaching, because apart from that validity, he was afraid that the churches that he was planting in Galatia and other places would fall apart because of the accusations of a false gospel that he was preaching. He was fearful that if these apostles did not stand up and stand with him in the gospel that he was preaching, then the Judaizers and the false teachers would make all the work that he had been committed to work in vain. So he was not uncertain about the gospel that he was preaching. He was concerned about the fruitfulness of ministry. And he was calling on these apostles to endorse that. So again, in verse 3, but even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. So here they are in this meeting room, and some of these false Christians, some of these false brethren, had come into this meeting, and they were trying to ruin it. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. So, what had the Judaizers been saying about the gospel that Paul had been preaching? Well, they were saying that it was a gospel apart from what the apostles had been teaching. And so Paul comes and he lays it all out. He says, this is what I've been preaching, and I've been preaching the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And then he steps back and he says, these apostles added absolutely nothing to the gospel that I had been preaching. I have been preaching the gospel, and as I've laid it out before the apostles, they've looked at what I've been preaching, and they've added nothing to it. We're on the same page. So verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentile. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to be circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So, now Paul's been saved for about 17 years up to this point. He's been preaching for about 14 of those 17 years. He comes to Christian HQ to defend the gospel that he's been preaching. And he defends the gospel for a couple of different ways, or in a couple of different ways. First of all, he defends the gospel for the apostles. He defends it for the apostles. In other words, he shares with them and shows them how he's been leading Gentiles to Christ. He's not fearful that there's some sort of different gospel. He's laying it out before them, and he's speaking to the apostles of the great power of the gospel that is not only effective to the Jews, but God is taking to the Gentiles. He says, this is the power of the gospel. You ought to be excited. You ought to be thrilled. You ought to be encouraged. As I come before you and I bear testimony of the truth of Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, this is the gospel. So he comes to defend the gospel to the apostles, saying, this is the glorious power of the gospel. It ought to thrill your hearts to hear God, how God is taking this message of grace in Christ, the good news of the gospel, and he's reaching everyone with it, Jew and Greek. That's what I try to do on Sunday morning. I try to, those of you here who are believers, you say, well, I'm hearing the gospel. I hope that in hearing the gospel, you're reminded of the power of gospel, the power of the gospel that is able to change your life, the power of the gospel that is able to change anybody's life. It's a glorious and wonderful thing. So Paul comes to these apostles and says, listen to the power of the gospel. I'm defending the gospel for your sake. But then he certainly needs to defend the gospel from the false teachers. He needs to defend it from the false teachers. So he's projecting the light in order to expose the lies. He's exposing the error with the truth of the gospel. Do we have to do that today? Absolutely. False teaching abounds. An erroneous gospel is out there. All you have to do is leave this place and you'll hear a false gospel. We are commanded, we are urged to bear a defense of the gospel so that we can encourage one another, but also so that we can expose the lies of the false teachers that are out there. They're all over. So now as Paul admonishes these believers at Galatia to defend the gospel, I believe he also is urging us to do the same. And I believe he's urging us to do it in at least three ways. I think, first of all, he's urging us to defend the gospel for the unity in the church. For the unity in the church. So he says again in verse 1, he said, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So Paul meets the church leaders in Jerusalem for one reason and for one reason alone, and that's to get unified on what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. So listen, if we don't get the gospel right, then absolutely nothing else will matter. It won't matter. It won't matter how nice we are. It won't matter how loud we might sing. It won't matter how we help hurting people. If we're not committed to the truth of the gospel, they'll all go to hell because of a wrong gospel. So Paul says, we need to be unified in the gospel. We need to defend the gospel so that we'll be on the same page with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul told the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So the gospel message of grace is strengthened when we stand firm together in the truth of the gospel, one spirit. Whereas if we're one person proclaiming one good news of Jesus Christ in a unified church, the gospel becomes that laser beam that pierces the darkness and shows the glory of the grace of God to a world that desperately needs to hear the truth of the gospel. And it also strengthens those who are saved to understand that I have been saved by God's grace. Let me tell you something exciting about a gospel unified church. A gospel unified church is a powerful church. A gospel unified church is a church that experiences victory. A unified church is a church that is blessed. A unified gospel church is a church that is absolutely attractive. And without the unity of the gospel, none of those things are possible. It takes all of us working together, believing together, striving together to get the work of the gospel done. I mean, we're talking about changing lives. We're talking about seeing souls won to Christ. We're talking about eternity. We need to be unified in the gospel. Faith alone, by grace alone, or grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. The gospel. Do you know how serious church unity in regard to the gospel was to God? It was so serious that as Jesus was praying that prayer in the garden in John 17, he prayed this in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus says, just as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, the church needs to be one as well. So why do we need to be one together in the gospel? Because Jesus says so, that the world may believe and be saved. We need to be together on the gospel. There's nothing that hinders the gospel work more than a church that has division, a church that is torn apart, a church that is splintered, and a church loses its power, loses the ability to proclaim the gospel faithfully when a church is divided. Jesus prays, Lord, help them to be one in us so that the world will believe. So now go back to the Apostle Paul for just a moment. What's he doing? He's contending with the apostles over what the gospel is? Absolutely not. He's saying, listen, we've got to be unified in this. We're on the same page. We're proclaiming the same message. And the world looks at us. Are we two different groups proclaiming two different things? Or are we one group proclaiming one message that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone? So we need to be able to defend the gospel for the sake of unity in the church. But then Paul goes on to say that we need to be defensive of the gospel for the sake of clarity of the message. So he says in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So now apparently Paul's laying out for the apostles the gospel message that he's been preaching to the Gentiles, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And there were other people in the room who were listening in, but they were doing more than listening in. They were beginning to speak up. They were beginning to push back. It had almost become a debate to some degree. And they're looking over at Paul, who brought Titus along with him, and says, see, Paul, your buddy there, he really needs to be circumcised in order to be saved. So Paul's saying there are some fake brothers, there are some counterfeit Christians who are in the room. They're trying to say that the gospel by grace is incomplete. They are trying to take freedom that is ours in Christ and put us back into the bondage of slavery. And Paul says, I didn't give in to them, not even for a skinny New York minute. I wasn't about to yield to them. I am defending the truth of the gospel so that there will be a clarity in the message. These fake teachers, these fake brethren, they were religious, but they weren't saved. They were spiritual, but they weren't spirit-filled. There's a huge difference between those two. They were religious folks. And you know, as I read the New Testament, it becomes clear, at least to me, that often the enemies of the gospel are not people out in the world, but often the enemies of the gospel are people that are in the church. And it's the religious folks. Jesus was crucified by religious folks. But Jesus didn't have any trouble with the tax collectors or the prostitutes or the thieves or the sinners. Those people came to Jesus and were being saved. But he had all kinds of trouble with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites. Those who claimed to love God but hated the message that Jesus preached. And they were the people that came after Jesus. So here you have Paul. He's had trouble with these false brethren, the Judaizers. They were steeped in Judaism. They were steeped in a commitment to obey the law. They were the religious police, if you will. They were folks that had memorized the first five books of the Bible. They had tithed on everything that they had. They spent every day in the temple. They fasted multiple times a month. And yet they were as lost as they could possibly be. Why? Because they rejected the gospel of grace and they held on to this gospel that I need to earn. I deserve this gospel because of what I did. Listen, the gospel is all about the glory of God and what he accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. It is he who did it all, not me. They didn't understand that. They thought they needed to earn it. They thought they would deserve it. So how did they get into the church? That's a good question. And here's the thing. Satan plants counterfeit Christians in the church. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'The enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in the gathering of the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. But let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Satan plants tares along with the wheat in order to cause trouble. Now, tares is something that grows up, looks like wheat, but it doesn't bear fruit. There's no fruit there. And Jesus is telling us that that's exactly what Satan does. He plants weeds in the church, look a lot like Christians, but Jesus says they're not one of us. Satan isn't fighting churches, he's joining churches. And it happens all the time. And he doesn't miss a Sunday. And he wants to trip believers up with false doctrine, with false teaching. And he does it by sowing the tares in along with the wheat. And we don't think of church in terms of churches being a dangerous place most of the time. But it can be if it's one that has tares in it. And I hear something often. Something like, well, a parent might say in regard to an adult children, you know, I don't care what church my children might be going to, just as long as they're going to church. And I can't help but think in my heart, really? You don't care what church your children are going to as long as they're going to church? There's a lot of churches that don't believe in anything. And there's a lot of preachers who are preaching less than that. There are a lot of bad churches out there. You ought to be desiring that your children go to a church that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and preaches a true gospel that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is the truth of the gospel. And so for the sake of the clarity of the message, we need to be reminded that the gospel is indeed the good news of what God has done for sinners. That the gospel is a gospel that requires faith and repentance. That the gospel then produces obedience to the commands of God. That is the gospel. So Paul says we need to defend the gospel for the sake of unity in the church. We need to defend the gospel for the sake of clarity in the message. But then one other thing that Paul stresses here, and that is we need to defend the gospel for the populating of the kingdom. For the populating of the kingdom. Now when I say populating, I'm talking about bringing more and more people to Christ by way of sharing the gospel. And where there is gospel unity and where there is gospel clarity, there, I believe with all my heart, there will be kingdom growth. There will always be people being saved. There will be people being filled with the Spirit of God. There will be people who are on the road to discipleship. And so Paul says here in verse 6, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were, makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that is given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying this. He's saying, it's obvious to all the apostles that we do not have two different gospels. There's not a gospel to the Jew and a gospel to the Gentile. There is but one gospel. And so when they saw the gospel that I was preaching and the ministry that God had given me to the circumcised, and you to the uncircumcised, and the ministry that God had given Peter to the circumcised, he's saying they saw it's the same gospel impacting both groups of people. And so they didn't add anything to my message. There was nothing to add to my message. It was the gospel. So Paul said when they came to that realization that it was all the same gospel, God had called them to two different ministries, one to the Jews and one to the Gentiles, but it was all the same message, all the message of grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, the gospel message, just to two different people, two different categories of people. Now don't you think the way the gospel is presented and shared is going to be different based on the people that are around us? The people that we were trying to reach in New Jersey, the different group of people than what we're trying to reach here in Virginia. The churches function in different ways, and that's okay. There are two different groups of people that we're trying to reach with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have different groups of people that need to be reached, some even within this community. How we reach them may differ from church to church, but we ought to be one church together on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That doesn't change. And I think it's interesting to me that God calls certain people to certain people groups. And we like to think that God is going to use us to share the gospel with everyone, but sometimes God uniquely fits us to reach certain people in a certain way. And so God strategically puts us in certain places. Maybe it's where you work. Maybe it's in your community. Maybe it's in other contexts. But God has placed you there for the sake of sharing the gospel. And how you're able to share the gospel with that group may be different than how I'm able to share the gospel. And God has called you to reach them uniquely with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that circumstance and in that way. But it's all one gospel. I think that's kind of cool. That God uses different means to reach different people with one message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It took a long time for us to figure this out missionally. For so many years, we sent missionaries to the field, telling them to take the gospel to the far reaches of the earth, but plant Americanized churches there. So they would have the similar kind of worship service that we might have, the similar kind of way. And we're realizing, why aren't we reaching the people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then we realized that it had to be indigenous church planting. We had to reach the people in their culture with the gospel and allow them to experience that gospel in their culture and in their way. And all of a sudden, the churches began to take root. People were being saved. But we realized it was one message taken to different groups of people who needed to hear it and respond to it in different ways. There's a need for all different kinds of churches, doing different kinds of things to reach different kinds of people with the exact same gospel. So let me put it this way. When it comes to methods, we need to be strategic. When it comes to the methods, we need to be strategic. We need to figure out how to effectively reach people. But when it comes to the message, we need to be absolutely stubborn. Do not give in. Do not cave. Do not submit. We preach one gospel and one gospel alone in different ways to different people, but one gospel. So we ought to not be afraid to try new things. We should not be afraid to try new methods. We shouldn't be afraid to try new ways. But let's not for a moment deviate from one gospel message. Jesus Christ is God. He came to earth in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death for sin. He rose from the dead, proving that He is God. And now He calls us to repent from our sins, to place our faith and belief in the sacrificial death and resurrection and life of Jesus Christ, so that we can now live a life that's obedient, Spirit-filled, that will lead other people to Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is coming to terms with here in Galatians chapter 2. One gospel to all the world for Jesus' sake. Will we be a people committed to defend that gospel, to stand true to the gospel as we have for all these years? Let's not deviate from it. But maybe there's somebody here this morning who needs to give their heart life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Today might be the day that God is calling you, God is wooing you. Today, when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, when you say, Lord, I know that I have tried so hard to earn favor with you, but I know in my heart that I keep coming up short. Here's the gospel. Would you trust in Jesus and Jesus alone? Not Jesus plus something else. Not Jesus plus church attendance. Not Jesus plus baptism. Not Jesus plus anything else. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Are you trusting in Him this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been saved. You've experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ and you've trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. I praise God for that. And I pray and trust that today has been a message of affirmation, that you've been reminded of the power of the gospel that is able to transform everyone who will believe. Your neighbor, your honored co-worker, everyone who will believe. And perhaps God has called you to uniquely share the gospel with that person. One message, but God is saying, you're the one who is able to make that gap, bridge that gap in that person's heart. You might be able to do it, and I can't. Would you be willing to do that? Standing firm in the gospel. Let's make much of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the call to stand firm. Lord, if there is somebody in this room this morning who's never given their heart and life to Christ, I pray that today would be the day. But they realize that Jesus paid it all. That today would be the day that they're convicted of their sin and their deep need to trust in Christ alone. That, Lord, they'd be willing to turn from that sin and surrender themselves simply to you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move among us, would draw us to Christ.
Now, Lord, if there's somebody here who needs to make that decision, that they'd be willing to step out, to come, to be encouraged in that decision. Lord, for those of us in this room who are saved, I thank you for the saving power of the gospel. I thank you that you allowed someone to speak that gospel into our lives in such a way that we were able to hear it, that your Spirit moved us to respond. Lord, help us to be the conduit by which others come to hear the gospel. Lord, help us to not be ashamed of the gospel, realizing the power of the gospel. The power to save everyone who believes. Lord, I pray that you would lead us now to respond to the message of the gospel for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me invite you, if you would, to stand. As we sing this morning, we're here this morning, and you know that this morning God is calling you to place your faith in Christ this morning. Would you step out? Would you come? Would you allow us to encourage you in that decision to trust Christ this morning? Maybe you're here this morning, and you know that God has called you to speak the gospel into somebody's life. Would you be willing to surrender yourself, Lord? Use me. Help me to be that message of the gospel to someone this morning. Would you give yourself that way?
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretched stranger.
Thank you.